Amen. You all sound good this morning. Just a quick reminder before we get started in our worship study today. How many of you enjoyed David Asherick the last couple weeks? Okay, well, we're going to have the digital version of David here on Wednesday nights. Not real and live in the flesh, but we're going to be going through one of his other seminars. We have a DVD set, and we're going to be playing it in the Fellowship Hall on Wednesday evenings. And I know that it's something that if you enjoyed in the last 2 weeks, you'd really enjoy coming and watching this series on Wednesday night. So that's Wednesday nights at 6:30 if you're able to come. I know you'll really, really enjoy it. Now I have the honor to introduce our speaker today. A lot of you know our speaker. He comes all the way now from Lincoln, Nebraska. It was just recently somewhere in Michigan, Berrien Springs, Michigan, I think. But he is no stranger to this area. In fact, he's a member of this church for a little while longer anyways. Gary and Diane used to live right here in Franktown and attend this church when they could. Gary was the conference president here in the Rocky Mountain Conference. And since then has been out in the Lake Union and now is the Mid-America Union president. I'm overseeing all the ministry that happens in, let me see if I can get this right, Colorado, Wyoming, a little bit of New Mexico, Kansas, Nebraska, Minnesota. Did I miss any?
Iowa, Missouri. And the Dakotas.
I just missed four states. Not such a big deal, I guess. But there's a lot of awesome ministry that's going on around in Mid-America, and there's no better person, in my opinion, to lead that than Gary Thurber. And I'm just so tickled that he could be here and Diane and worship with us today. And when I heard he was coming, I said, you know, Gary, I know that you speak all the time, all the different places, and you may just want to hang out and worship here, but would love to have you preach if you'd be willing. And so Gary said he would love to preach here in his home church. I stressed that last part, home church, because we are sure glad to have you guys back here worshiping with us. Gary, come on up and let me pray for you before you get started. And it was about 3.5 years ago that Gary and I talked on the phone and first started conversations about coming out here to Colorado. So I'm extra thankful for this guy, and otherwise I probably wouldn't be out here. So let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, Lord, we're here to worship you today, and we're so thankful that Pastor Gary is here to break the bread to us today. Lord, speak through him and open our ears so that when we leave here today, we're a little bit closer to you and have had a connection with you here today that's extra special is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jamie. Well, thank you, Jamie, for that very warm welcome. And everyone's been so gracious. It's great to see you today. I recognize a lot of faces, and it's just good to see you again. And then a lot of new faces. And that's a good thing, right? That means the church is growing. And that's exciting to see. It's exciting to see. Well, you've just finished hearing David Asherick preach. He's one of my favorite preachers. I wish I could preach like him, but I can't do that. There's only one or two of those in the whole world, though, I think. He is one of my favorite preachers. But I am honored to come after him, knowing that there are some people here who have given their heart to the Lord as a result of his time here and of the prayer and all that went into those meetings. And it's just a joy to be here, even with the new people that are just now beginning their journey, your journey with the Lord. It's an honor to be here. I believe Jesus is coming soon. I believe that with all my heart. And what strikes me is more than anything in the world, I just want to be deep, deep in my heart, a Christian, a real Christian. Years ago, in the middle of the 1700s, there was a man, you know the name Voltaire, well-known atheist. And there was also another man that was a contemporary of his named Bertinelli. I didn't pronounce his name very well, but he was a mathematician, a good one. Did a lot of things with differential equations and helping engineers and was quite an intellect. And he was also a Christian. And the king of France loved to get those two together to watch them debate. They had a lot of, they did it several times. And my teacher in college is the one that shared all this stuff with me, and my math professor in college. One time they got together, and Bertinelli went to, I don't know what they had in those days, some kind of chalkboard, and wrote down this huge, complicated mathematical equation. And at the end, he just put a big underscore and said, "There, proves God exists," and walks out. Voltaire couldn't say anything because he had no idea what that mathematical equation said. On another debate that they had, Voltaire was giving his side to the King of France. And he said, "There's no God. Look at Christianity. Look at all of the murder and hate that has been done in the name of Christianity. Look at all of the poor and the hungry, yet you're in a Christian nation." And that was his argument. Bertinelli got up and said, "This doesn't prove there's no God. It just proves that Christianity has yet been tried." Isn't that an interesting comeback? That Christianity has yet been tried. I want to be a Christian. I want to be one of those that have tried it, that has really put Christ deep in my heart, so that when I go out in the world, I can be a blessing. I can be a help. I can bring hope and not hurt. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. And so talking about, if Jesus is coming soon, talking about the Christians that live in the last days, those that are alive and are representing him to the world, what are their challenges? What are their needs? And there's no better description of that. And maybe David Asher already went over this with you, but I'll do it again here for a little bit. There's no more concise description of what a Christian looks like than what's given in Revelation chapter 3 with the Laodicean church, the last church in history before Christ returns. So turn with me in your Bible, if you will, and we're just going to read a little bit about that. Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to start here in verse 14. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write these words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Boy, how can that be? How can you miss the mark so far? And could that ever happen to you and I, ever? That we could be so blinded, that we could be so far off base. How could it happen? You see, I think that often we've read that passage and we've said, "That's not me. I certainly don't claim to be rich and have need of nothing. I would never say that. And we put in our minds this person that's somewhat pompous. My father was telling me the other day, he and my mother had some lifelong friends over to their house to eat. And while they were eating, the gentleman said, "John, I haven't sinned in 11 years. What would you say back to somebody who told you that? "I haven't sinned in 11 years. Yeah. Bless his heart, you know. But that's kind of what we picture, isn't it, in our mind? Somebody like that. You know, well, that's not me. But yet that's a description of the Christian church right before Jesus comes. And I'd like to contend it may mean something you hadn't thought of. There's a cure for this, though. It goes on to say, verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." Now, we know what these things mean. I'm sure most of you have studied this before. The gold refined in the fire we think of as faith. Put your faith not where? Not in yourself, right? But put your faith in God. You see, this person that they're describing is somebody who is doing so well and thinks they're doing so many good deeds and so many things going well in their life. Man, they don't need the faith that they used to have, maybe. They're doing pretty well. And then to put on the white garment, what does that represent? You all know that. The righteousness of God. And the salve, that represents the Holy Spirit. This is very key here in this passage. The Holy Spirit is our what? He's several things. Go ahead and name them. He's our comforter. He's also our teacher. We're in a very scary position when we think we can do this stuff on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to be our guide and our teacher. I want to go back to the white raiment for a second. So what this is really a picture of is a Christian who thinks they've arrived. It's a picture of a Christian who thinks they have reached that level. They honestly don't need a Savior anymore. Listen to this. There's a beautiful book. If you haven't read it, I invite you to get a copy of it called The Desire of Ages. Listen to this. Ellen White wrote this book, and it's a tremendous, it's the best book ever written on the life of Christ. And she talks about the righteousness of Christ here. I want you to listen to this. "Through heathenism, Satan had for ages turned men's hearts away from God." This is really important. "But he won his great triumph in perverting the faith of Israel." Did you catch that? You know, he got the pagans. That was one thing. But his great triumph was perverting the faith of Israel. And this is how he did it. Listen to this. "By contemplating and worshiping their own conceptions, the heathen, the pagan, had lost a knowledge of God and had become more and more corrupt. So it was with Israel." Here it is. This is the key punchline. "The principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion." it had now become the principle of the Jewish religion. Satan had implanted this principle. And wherever it is held, men have no barrier against sin. Wow. Isn't that beautiful, though? But I believe that's the picture of a Laodicean. Someone who has lost that sight, that heathenism has actually crept into their Christianity, thinking that somehow their works, their own self-discipline, all that they have done is going to be enough. And when God looks down, he's warning you, you are blind, you are naked, you are wretched. Please put your faith in God. He says, please take on Christ's righteousness, his robe, his white robe, and call for the Holy Spirit to lead you and to guide you. That's one thing I love about this chapter. It talks about the condition, but it gives the cure. It also says something else that we tend to go over. We finish that section here, and then we don't go on. But notice what else happens here. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Have you ever been disciplined by God? He says the same thing in chapter 12, Paul does. He says, those whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. I had a pastor once say, that's God's woodshed. You ever been disciplined by God? I had parents who believed in discipline. They used the hands-on approach to discipline, you know? And I can tell you this, too. After being disciplined by my mom or my dad, I never once remember turning around and saying, Mom, Dad, thank you for that fresh revelation of your love. But today, I rise up and I call them blessed. Because if I have any discipline in my life at all, I owe it to them. See, here's the beauty of discipline. It's really a point of grace. When your mom and your dad disciplined you, I hope you're hearing this, Ryan. When your mom or your dad disciplined you, they were not only wanting to correct a behavior, but to show grace at the same time. My mom and dad wanted me to learn this was going to hurt me, what I was doing, but at the same time gave me their unconditional forgiveness and love. And that's what God's discipline is. He shows us our error, and at the same moment, it's a point of grace where we sense and feel his unconditional acceptance and love in our life. It's a teachable moment. And God puts us there, doesn't he? And the question is, the last verse here in this passage on the latest scene, it says, let him who has ears hear. The question is, how are we going to respond to those teachable moments? There's an example in Scripture of this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. You may not have thought of it this way, but there was a teachable moment with the rich young ruler, with Christ. Verse 16, chapter 19 says, And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus says, well, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you should, which commandments is he talking about here? The big 10, right? Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Now, before I finish that part of the story, you got to understand something very, very critical here, that both the rich young ruler and that the disciples held on to in their belief. You may not realize this, but the disciples were the same as the rich young ruler at this point in their journey. They believed if you were wealthy, that was your ticket to heaven. You could buy your forgiveness. You could sin, but you could always go down. And if you had the money, you could buy the offerings that you needed at the temple to take care of those sins. So if you were wealthy, you were assured passage into heaven. It was the wealth that they looked at as their security to their ticket to heaven. Very important to keep that in mind. So verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So do you realize now what Jesus was asking of him? What Jesus was saying is, listen, I know you, by the way, the first example of a Laodicean Christian right here. You are rich and increased with goods. You've got your path to heaven all figured out here. Sell all you have and give your money to the poor. It was not just a test of being greedy. It was a test on where he was going to put his faith for his salvation. Because if he was poor, all he had left was Jesus. So at this teachable moment, the rich young ruler, one of the saddest stories in the scripture. Verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. At that moment, he put more faith in his bank account than he did in his Savior. Now, this wasn't just a teachable moment for the rich young ruler. Who was the audience? All the disciples were watching this, right? So notice what happens next. Jesus was a master teacher. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you understand the depth of that statement once you realize that the disciples thought wealth was the key? And so the disciples are in a very despondent position here. They don't understand what's going on. They're trying to learn. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Have you had this explained to you before, what the eye of the needle is? You know, it was an opening in the gate, and the traders would come along with their camel trains, and it was a small opening, and they had to take the cargo off the camels, and the camels had to kneel and crawl through and push. Very difficult to get through that eye. That's all a good explanation until you go to the Gospel of Luke. And Dr. Luke uses a specific word referring to a surgical needle. In other words, what Jesus was saying, and the disciples knew it, it's impossible. And the disciples, if we didn't catch this, the disciples certainly did. Look at their reaction. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and then said, who can be saved? Do you understand their comment now? If a rich man who has all the money in the world to buy their forgiveness, if they can't be saved, what hope do we poor fishermen have? A teachable moment to his disciples about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord answers that famous verse. And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. Teachable moment about how we are saved. Have you been disciplined by God before? Have you been brought to a teachable moment? I have a number of those times in my life. I wish I always had ears to hear. But I can remember one time that I'll never forget, when I learned something about my Savior. I was in academy, and I had a good freshman year. I did really good. I had a roommate who really liked to study, and so the very guilt of watching him study made me want to study. So I had pretty good grades. I didn't get in any trouble. I was in a boarding school. My second year, I came to school, and they offered me a job as one of the RAs. I thought that was pretty cool, you know. I got to have a master key. That was the worst pain in the neck, to have a master key, though. Cannot believe how many times guys will lock themselves out of their dorm room. And it ruined my study habits. And so anyway, it wasn't as good. My sophomore year was my bad year. If there was a fool's hill, that was the year I climbed it, for sure. I didn't mean for it to be. I didn't have it in my heart to do a bunch of dumb stuff, but I just did. And everything was going well until a few weeks into the school year, I get a call in from the principal, and he says, Gary, he said, you know, you're a sophomore. You'll be a senior in a couple of years. And we want to train you in now to be our night watchman the senior year. Because, see, the sophomores and seniors had afternoon classes, so you could sleep in the morning, see? And so he said, I want you to join the night watchman and learn the trade, because we want you to be the night watchman your senior year. Now, that just sounded like the coolest thing in the world to me, to be a night watchman, to be out of the dorm with permission when no one else could be. I don't know why that just seemed exciting, but it did. The seniors weren't real happy. They didn't like to have a sophomore to kind of mess up their clique. But nevertheless, they accepted the principal's counsel, and I went on night watch first night with the head night watchman. And you know, honestly, I was just not built for that. The last thing I ever wanted to do was ever catch anybody, you know. But I thought it was pretty cool being out, and we had this little clock. We had to punch in at different buildings, and we went around the ad building first, make sure the doors were locked. Went up to the girls' dorm. We made sure that place was protected. I mean, we went around that building several times to make sure it was secure. And we went around to the other buildings on the campus, and we were coming down the hill there toward the cafeteria, and we were walking around behind it, and the head night watchman said, I think I heard somebody in there. And I said, I didn't hear anything. He said, I think there's somebody in there. He says, we better go and check it out. Now, they didn't give us keys, but we go to the back door, and that guy pulled out his knife, and in a second, he had that lock picked. And we're in. And I'm thinking, oh, man, I don't want to find anybody in here. So we walked all through that calf, and we didn't find anybody. I was so relieved. We left. Same thing the next night. Went around all the buildings. Came around the calf again. And he said, I tell you, I know I heard somebody in there, Gary. So I didn't hear anything. He picked the lock. We walk all through that thing. We find nobody, and we're getting ready to leave. And he said, You know, Gary, one of the things that you probably haven't thought of is that we're on the flat meal rate plan here. You pay one price for three meals, but you never get breakfast. He says, it's really not fair if you think about it. And I thought, well, I hadn't really thought about it, but, you know, yeah, I guess that's true. He says, so, you know, sometimes I'll make myself a sandwich to hold me over until lunch. Would you like a sandwich? I thought, well, yeah, it makes sense, you know. So he knew where everything was, pulled out the bread and the peanut butter and the jelly, and we made a sandwich, and we were ever so careful to make sure there wasn't a crumb anywhere. Everything was put back right where we found it, and we left. Next night came. We were going around the cafeteria, and this time I heard somebody in there. In a few moments, we were in there. We went right for the sandwiches. Became a habit for us. But as the semester went on, there were several night watchmen who were very creative. They learned that the pantry, which was locked, had a false ceiling. Just move some ceiling tiles and you get right in there. That opened up a whole new world for us. We could make pancakes and, you know, less crusties, brownie mix, just add water. We made brownies. We could never eat them all, so we sold them in the dorm the next day and helped our income a little bit. And then one of the guys found out that you could pull one pin on the walk-in fridge and the whole lock would fall off. Now we had dairy and leftovers, and it just another new world opened to us. And somehow we were just smarter than everyone else on the planet. Never occurred to us that they might miss some of this stuff in their inventory. So one night, the faculty planted a sting operation. And I was not on duty that night. The head RA in the dorm was, though, and another senior. And they went in, and they got caught. I was sound asleep in my room, and I got a knock on the door. It was about 6 a.m., and it was the head night watchman, not the head RA, but the head night watchman. He comes in, Gary, man, we are in trouble. And I said, why? He said, the head RA and his buddy got caught last night. And they're in there right now talking to the principal and the dean. And all of a sudden, all of those rationalizations, you know, all just fell off, and I saw myself for who I was, a crook, a common crook, a thief. And I sweated bullets all morning long. It was the worst morning of my life. I went and got my shower, and I just sat in my room waiting to be called in, you know. And I went all morning long, never called me in, went to lunch, couldn't eat anything, and that was unusual. And then in the afternoon, I went to classes. I couldn't think. I was just sitting there in class. I can still remember the class. I was in George Groves geometry class. And there was a knock on the door. My teacher went over, opened the door, and there was my dean. And he says, I need to speak to Thurber. This is exactly what I did. I stood up and I got my books. And I turned around, I looked at my class, and I said, bye. That this was it. I walked out and followed the dean. He went down to his car. He says, get in, Gary. So I got in his car, and he just started, if you know Mount Pisgah Academy, just driving the circle loop you can drive on that campus, just round and around. He went around three or four times. He didn't say a word. I didn't say a word. Finally, after a while, he went up the slope to the boys' dorm, and he parked. turn the car off. He says, Gary, something really bad happened last night. We caught my head RA stealing. And he can't be my head RA anymore. And he said, Gary, I need you to be my new head RA. I said, nah, Dean. He's a good guy. Give him another chance. He won't let you. He's a good guy. You know, yeah, I do believe he is, but, you know, there's a trust thing that's been broken, and he can't be my head RA anymore. And Gary, I need you to do this. I said, no, I can't, Dean. He's your man. He's your guy. This went on back and forth, and finally I couldn't take it anymore. I said, Dean, I can't do it. He says, why? Because I've been stealing food too. I'll never forget that moment. I have never seen such hurt and disappointment on a face in my life. And he didn't say a word to me. He just got out of the car and went in his apartment. I sat there a good half an hour. I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to do anything wrong. Finally, after about a half an hour, I went to my room. I stopped by the janitor's closet, picked a couple boxes up, and I started to pack. And was in my mind formulating how I was going to call my mom and my dad and tell them that their son was a common thief. They called an emergency staff meeting that night because once I confessed, everything tumbled. I didn't tell on anybody, but everybody else confessed too. And their whole leadership team in the dorm were part of this. And they went to the meeting, and the plan was to expel us. There was only one person in that room who stood up. And I heard about this later, many years later, actually. The one person who stood up was the one we hurt the most. Our dean stood up, and he said, give me another shot at these guys. I think I know their hearts. Give me another chance. And let's just see what happens. By a margin of one, his vote carried the night. Amen. Not one of us lost our job. We beautified the campus in our own way. We took out a number of stumps and painted a lot of walls that needed painting. And we never lost our job. And I'm going to tell you something else. Not one of us ever let that man down again. Amen. Not one time. And true story. I haven't even told Nyan this yet. Every one of us are in the church today, except for one. And I got a Facebook message from him, and he's in the church too. A teachable moment when we're being disciplined and at the same time as a point of grace. How will we respond to that? Every one of us have those moments. And are we going to say, yes, Lord, I want to give my life to you? There's a passage here, and I'll just read it to you really quick. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. It's in Titus chapter 2. Listen to this. This is for us last day Christians. This is for us. It says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, that white garment, that grace of God, that point of grace, instructing us, the discipline here, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly now in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us. For the grace of God has appeared. Are there some that are here this morning that are being disciplined right now by God? Where you're being convicted, the blinders are coming off, and you see for yourself the path you're on. Maybe it's something in your life you need to give to the Lord. Maybe it's a relationship you need to heal. Maybe it's something that this world has a hold of you that you have placed as more value than your walk with Jesus. Revelation 3, verse 20, it ends by saying, behold, I stand at the door of your heart. I knock. And what he wants to do is to come in with his grace and to make you whole. And with him in your heart, now, you're a Christian. Not by name, but as a matter of your heart. This is what Jesus is looking for. This is what the world needs now, more than anything in the world, are Christians of the heart. May God bless you, and may you and I both have ears to hear what the Spirit is trying to teach us. God. Oh, it's been a joyous Sabbath in Franktown today. We've had beautiful music that we've been able to experience and enjoy. And Lord, we got to witness today Nick's baptism. What a wonderful witness to all of us. And Lord, may you just bless him on his journey. And thank you for the wonderful decision he's made today. And Heavenly Father, it's an honor to lift up my own home church family today. May you wrap your arms around them, care for them. May each and every day, Lord, we follow the cure that you've given us, that each and every day we ask for our faith to grow stronger, because we know our faith is not even of ourselves, that comes from you, and that we'll wrap our lives with your garment of righteousness and not trust our own, and that day by day we'll ask for the Holy Spirit not only to be our comforter and our healer, but our teacher and our guide. And Lord, especially help us as a church family to have ears to hear. To be open to and grateful for your discipline in our life, for those points of grace where you point out those things to us that are truly hurting us, but at the same time we experience your full love and grace and acceptance. And so may we too, Lord, have the courage day by day to be accepting of your latest act of love in our life through your discipline. We long for the day to see you coming in the clouds of glory. Use us, Lord, in any way you can to be a blessing to those along the path that you give us, to be an encouragement and a help. In Jesus' precious name, amen.